We're titling our message this morning, The Scheme. I want to turn to Acts chapter 5. We're hoping to cover verses 1 to about 14, but let me read 1 to 11 and the rest will follow. Acts 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. It was about the space of 3 hours when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. And she fell down right away at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. There were two brothers. They were about to boil some eggs. And the older brother said, I will give you $5 if you let me break 3 eggs over your head. Promise? Asked the younger brother. I promise, said the older one gleefully. So he proceeded to take an egg, cracked it on his brother's head. He took a second one and cracked that one on his head. And here's the little boy standing stiff for fear the gooey mess would get all over him. And then he said, when is the next egg coming? It's not coming, replied the brother. That would cost me $5. We live in a world in which that kind of thing happens often. Craftiness, scheming. Sometimes it's seen as a positive characteristic to have even. But in the early church, it was considered a horrible sin. As we look at our text this morning, we wish to consider this truth. God can use negative situations, causing respect of him to draw people. First, look at the craftiness. Verse 1 seems to begin where the last chapter ended. You remember what we talked about last week? We spoke of that wonderful disciple whose name was Barnabas or Joses, and how he came, and you know, everybody knew his wonderful work of charity that he did. So this couple was also part of that same congregation, and they'd seen the generosity of Barnabas and the attention it drew. Notice, this is something we need to recognize when we get to this text, because I've heard some who have misrepresented what this text says. First of all, this was their property that they sold. We do not believe they came by it some evil way or anything. Verse 4, Peter states that it did belong to them. While it remained, was it not your own? You were the personal owners of the property. But verse 2 tells us they kept part of the price back. This word, kept back, is actually only used 3 times in the New Testament, twice in this text. And the third time, in Titus chapter 2, Verse 10, the King James uses a very interesting word. It says, not purloining, loaning. And that word really means this, not pilfering, not stealing, not embezzling. So what Peter is saying to these people is this. You've taken something that was designated and kept it for yourself. To be sure, it was not required that these people give all that they received from the sale of this property. That's made clear in the text, isn't it? They could keep it. They could do as they wished. They didn't have to give anything at all. Peter is very clear when he states, after it was sold, was it not your own power? They had control of that money. But when it was sold and to be dispersed, they made a pretension that was wrong. They gave the impression they were giving everything when they kept back some for themselves. If they'd come up and say, we're giving half of it to the work of the Lord, that would be great. But that's not what they did here. And because of that, of course, Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, to keep back part of the land? As an interesting sidelight, it's important for us as New Testament believers to understand something about the Holy Spirit. There are some who teach that the Holy Spirit is not a person, and they would call the Holy Spirit it. They'd say, well, you know, it's like the power that runs and lights up our room that we're in. In other words, it's evidence of God, but the Holy Spirit is not a person. But notice what Peter says, you have lied to the Spirit. His personality is taught very directly here in the New Testament. Also, note in this text, the source of the lie. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie? What is Satan called by Jesus in John chapter 8, I believe it is? He's called the father of lies. So we understand that the source of lying does not come particularly from within us, although certainly lying is something that every one of us have done. Verse 3, Ananias is said to have lied to the Holy Ghost. And then verse 4, Peter says, you have not lied unto men, but unto God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is a personality who is lied to. So when somebody comes to your door and they're teaching some false theology, ask them who the Holy Spirit is. If they say, well, it's an it, then say, well, thank you very much, but you're teaching false theology. John 14, 15, and 16 bear out very strongly that the Holy Spirit is a person. And you go through those three chapters in John, and you will find that to be the case. There's something about God that must always be remembered. It was a truth that Ananias perhaps knew but did not think about. I think Jonah had a bit of a problem with this same thing. And that is that God is in all places at all times. He was there when the buyer came along and offered the property value to Ananias and Sapphira. He was there when the transaction was finalized. The Holy Spirit knew all these things which had happened. And he was there also when Ananias and Sapphira said, well, let's give part to the church and tell the church we're giving it all. You see, he knew exactly what had changed hands. But this couple deliberately said they were given everything, which was untrue. Now, what happens next is totally unexpected Verse 5 is recorded in the ALT this way. And Ananias, hearing these words, having fallen down, expired. He just dropped dead in front of Peter. Can you imagine that? Imagine if somebody got up and sang, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I fully give," and then after they sing the song, they drop down and keel over. But that's what happened here, wasn't it? He just dropped right there. He stopped breathing. And the response is fairly instantaneous, to say the least. Verse 6, we read that some of the younger men took the corpse and buried it. There was no phone call to the next of kin that I can see. It's just, he's dead, take him up and bury him. I don't think that was normal, by the way. Well, in our society, we have a lot of rigmarole. That means red tape. When you go to bury somebody, when I do a funeral service, the funeral director comes over and always hands me a little thing showing the permission to bury the body, if there's a body, or even in the case of cremation. But there was certainly more involved in a funeral in the Bible times than just dragging the person off to the grave and digging it and putting them in. Even during Old Testament times, funerals could be quite elaborate. We read of a funeral in Luke chapter 7 where Jesus broke the funeral up. By the way, one day he's going to break all funerals up. Isn't that exciting to know that that day is coming when there will be no more death? But we're told that in New Testament times, when there was a funeral and you happened to come upon a funeral procession, you were expected to become part of that body that was mourning and would accompany the procession all the way to the grave. You can imagine that happening when there's a big funeral and you're driving through the big city of Edmonton and all of a sudden, uh-oh, got to turn around, follow these people. Could be quite the parade in a large city, couldn't it? But here, Ananias is buried even without his wife being informed of it. I think it's a sign of the ignominy which accompanied this brazen act of lying. But we know that Ananias was not alone in his scheme. And that's kind of sad, isn't it? We need to notice the cooperation of the collaboration. Verse 7 focuses on the second person, his wife. It was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. I can imagine her. Maybe this wasn't how it was, but I can imagine her coming in, you know, all just looking so beautiful in her attire, and comes in there, you know, to say, "Wow, aren't we great people?" She didn't get the reception she was expecting. Peter noticed her, all right. He made a beeline to her. Or maybe she was making a beeline to him, I'm not sure. He takes the initiative in verse 8 and he says, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." Obviously, he states the amount which Ananias first said. And look at her answer. "Yes, for so much." Now, of course, Peter knew when she said yes that they had done what? Some of you young people can help me with that. If they're telling a lie and they both say the same thing, it meant that they schemed together, right? You know, children have done that too. Try to fool mom and dad. You know, they get their heads together, say, "Don't tell mom, don't tell dad." Now, Lee and Lana are too far apart to do that, but some of the other children, that happens, right? And I'm sure if you're a parent, whether they're long gone or not, you know of times when that happened. And this is what happened here. And that's why she knew the exact amount that her husband said. You know, let me suggest this. It's good for us to evaluate our motivations in our own Christian activities, isn't it? Why do we do things? Are we doing them so people can pat us on the back? It's kind of hard to pat your own back. But some people do that anyway. But to get somebody to say, well done, good job. We all kind of like that. If you've ever played a sport or, you know, done something interesting like that, it's kind of nice to have somebody say that. And at times it's good to acknowledge that. But in this case, it was deliberately planned to get that kind of praise and yet to be lying. Did they do it for affection? Maybe they wanted people to love them more. Perhaps they did it for attention. Everybody knew who Barnabas was by this point, and it might have been just a few days. Sadly, they became well known too, but not for their Christ-like attitudes and actions. Maybe they did it to gain advantage. There are some today who go to church for the advantage it brings. I remember many years ago hearing of a person who said to a friend of mine, my friend was going to a smaller church, not a large community, but a small city. And he invited this other person who professed to be a Christian to come to this smaller church. And this other person says, no, I'll never go to that church. It's too small. You see, I'm a real estate agent, and because of that, I want lots of contacts, so I have far more in the church I'm going to. Isn't that sad? But it's the same attitude we see here. You see, the church, the local body of saints, is not a place for gaining our own goals. It is a place where we're here to honor whom? All that thrills my soul is myself? No. All that thrills my soul, we sang this morning, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. And we're here to honor Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and to put Him first in our lives. Peter asks, verse 9, why did you agree together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Why a conspiracy against God? Why? What a strange thing to do. Neither of them give an answer, do they? At this point, Peter tells Sapphira of her husband's death. 3 hours later. At this point, he tells her that, and he says, the feet of them which buried your husband that are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. Look at the suddenness of her demise in verse 10. She fell down immediately, just like her husband did, at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carried her forth, and buried her by her husband. Now, we mentioned earlier this custom that was there in Israel when there was a funeral procession, everybody joined in, but it doesn't appear that happened here because of the dishonor. It's a very sad story. It was not soon forgotten by those in Jerusalem. You know, it shouldn't be forgotten by us either, should it? There are some very strong scriptures that warn about people uniting together to do evil. Proverbs 16:5 is one of them. There's a couple in Proverbs, and you can probably think of some other ones as well, but let me read that one verse for you. Proverbs 16:5. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Now notice the application. Though hand join in hand, he shall not go unpunished. Though the world should go against God, they will not be unpunished. That word abomination means disgust, loathing, disgrace. The one who is proud in heart is loathing to God, is a disgrace to God. So uniting together in evil will be unsuccessful in the end. One reads the book of Revelation and sees uniting of wicked forces. Yet even inspired by hell itself, wickedness will ultimately be banished. The cross and the resurrection have sealed the fate of Satan, of sin, and of death. No matter how great the wickedness is, it will fall. And how great will be that fall? But there's something more enduring, something that will go on, something that God cares about. Look at the church. Something happened because of this. It isn't happening one would expect. Verse 11 says, "And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." It didn't leave that church staid or cold, did it? It awoke them. I mean, church isn't very old at this point, but it just shook them that this type of thing happened. It made them realize how truly evil sin is. But God continued to work. Look at verse 12. "By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people." And you'll see that down in verses 15 and 16 again. The message is clear that the miracles were primarily done under the auspices of the 12. But note what God's purpose was. They were all in one accord in Solomon's porch. What is Solomon's porch? Well, in the time of Jesus, Solomon's temple had more or less been laid in ruins, but there was an area that still remained of Solomon's temple. And it was to the east of the main part of the temple of Herod's temple. And you could put 1,500 people or more in that area, and it was like, they call it a portico, which is kind of a covering with big, big columns on an open space. And this is where that early church met. And of course, they could meet there because anybody could be in that area. It wasn't in the sacred area where only the men were allowed, or only where all Jews were allowed, or even where the Gentiles were allowed. This was outside of that, but it was still part of the temple. It's, by the way, believed to be the place that Solomon did his judging. And you remember that famous story talking about Solomon going to slice a baby in two. It's probably in that area where he did that. Verse 13 says something very interesting. It tells us the unsaved people did not join them. I wonder why. Now, we're not talking about people who are truly seeking the Lord that haven't yet been saved, but we're talking about those that didn't want anything to do with Christ. They didn't want anything to do with these people at all. Yet, look at verse 14. Believers were more added to the Lord. Multitudes, both of men and women. What an interesting statement. Some refused to get involved, but on the other hand, there were many that were attracted by the Holy Spirit to come to know Christ. I want you to notice something, and you might want to underline this or highlight it if you're on a computer. The believers were said at this time to be added to what? The church? The Lord. You see, there's a very close relationship made between the church and the Lord. The New Testament very plainly teaches that the assembly is the body of Christ. It's such a close relationship that he's the head and the church is the body. So not only were they added to the church, they were added to the Lord. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 27. Writing to the New Testament saints in the city of Corinth, Paul writes this. "Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular." Do you get the picture? Now, we could spend lots of time talking about 1 Corinthians 12, but Paul's emphasis is on a body. And we are the body of whom? The Lord. If we're not, then we're not a church. So it is a very clear connection between being part of a church body and being part of the Lord. when we say we're the Lord's, we're not simply speaking of belonging to Him. It is demonstrated by us being a part of a local assembly. I remind you of the meaning of that word, and we preached on that a couple years ago. It literally means called out ones. We are called out by the Lord out of the world into fellowship with fellow believers and with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been learning about that in Sunday school. If we're true saints, our fellowship is with one another and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's such a close relationship that it's very difficult to divide the two. So you hear people say, well, I'm the Lord's. Well, where do you fellowship? Oh, I don't. I just carry on and go out in the bush and worship the Lord. That squirrel up there reminds me of God. Well, nothing wrong with thinking about God when you're out in the bush. But there is a place where we come together to meet together the Lord in the body of saints. Now, if you want to become a member of our fellowship, you must be a baptized believer. As a believer, you must be baptized by immersion, and then you may become a member of the local body. I sometimes wonder if one of the reasons God keeps people from some of the blessings that He would love them to have is because they hold back from being all out for the local body. Because you see, the body is the object of His love, isn't it? Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Now, we as husbands are to emulate that, to copy that. Guys, do we love our wives like Jesus loved us? Oh, that's a tough one, isn't it? That's a tough order to follow. But if we do, God will even bless in our marriages better. And God will bless in other things. So also, when we become part of that local body because we believe in Jesus Christ and we've been baptized in obedience to Him, then God can even bless us more deeply. Now, we have an enemy, the devil. And he wants to wreak havoc within the walls of a God-fearing body. And he's always trying to do that. You know, he always tries to do that. But this tells us something very important. The Lord can even use negative things to draw people to Christ. And I think we see that here, don't we? I would point out three things that we can take with us. Well, first of all, we need to be saved. And unless a person is saved, they're not part of the body of Christ. Unless a person has come to the conviction that they're sinners before the Lord, they're unsaved. That means they're lost forever. And until we get to that point in our lives where we acknowledge that my sin has wronged God, and my sin put Jesus on the cross, it's all of naught. But when we come to that point, and we truly trust in Him, then we should follow Him in baptism and become part of a local body. But secondly, we also need to learn to trust in the sovereignty of God. And while God is sovereign, that means He knows all things. You see, God sees the beginning from the end. He sees the top and the down. He sees the breadth and the width. Is that the same thing? The width and the length. Let's put it that way. God sees all things from all perspectives. He knows all things. And because of that, we know we can lay ourselves at His feet and ask Him to help us. And the third thing, even as Christians sometimes, we need to be more honest with the Lord. And just open our hearts to Him. Remember what the psalmist says? O Lord, You have searched me and known me. And then at the end he says, search me, O God. We need to do that from time to time. In fact, in some ways, we need to do that moment by moment, don't we? To come to Him and say, I'm wrong again, Lord. Just restore to me the joy of my salvation.